Many years ago, a young man who was the son of a famous legal scholar was arrested for a terrible crime, brought before a judge, and after hearing the evidence, the judge pronounced the terrible sentence upon him. But before he left the dock, the judge said to him, "Son," he says, "how did you ever end up in a situation like this?" The young man looked at the judge. He said, "My father was a great legal scholar. He's famous all over the world for his insights into the law. But," he says, "when I was a boy, I used to go to him with questions. Every time I would ask him for an answer, he would say to me, 'Run along. I'm busy. I've too much to do.'" The old judge looked at this young man and he shook his head and he said, "Alas, your father finished the book but lost the boy. Finished the book, but lost the boy." And how true that was of King David. The end of the life of Absalom. David, who had achieved so many great things. A man who had rebuilt the nation after King Saul had destroyed it. A man who had brought the ark to Jerusalem and established a capital city and rearranged the worship. A man who had written all these wonderful psalms. A man who God said is a man after mine own heart. A man who was undefeated in every battle he fought. Who personally faced giants and overcame them. So much we could say about David that would praise his memory and his achievements. And even today when you go to the land of Israel, the flag of King David flies over the land. But alas for David. He finished so much and achieved so much, but he lost his son. Now, the story of Absalom is a story that really is one of the saddest tales in all of the Bible. He was a young man who was blessed by God and privileged by God in so many ways. He had great personal qualities. He was a very handsome man. He was young, energetic. He was a young man that was charismatic. People were drawn to this young man. People were attracted to him. People were inspired by him. Not only did he have all those things, but he had royal blood flowing through his veins on both sides of his family. His mother was Maaka, the daughter of the king of Geshur. So his mother's side were royalty. And his father's side was royalty. And his dad was a very handsome man in his youth. And no doubt his mother was a very beautiful woman. And when that came together in the birth of Absalom, he was born a very handsome boy. He himself married a beautiful wife and his children were very attractive. And no doubt everybody saw Absalom and his family and they thought, "Well, isn't the royal family safe now for another generation?" And they were so proud of this outwardly attractive looking family. But God blessed him with great circumstances. Absalom grew up not in a time of turmoil in the nation of Israel, but really in the golden age of the nation under King David. Money was plentiful. They had secured the borders and expanded the borders. And it was really the golden age of the empire of the nation of Israel in the world at that time. All the other great empires were either on their way down or hadn't yet risen. And David had achieved so much. And Absalom was able to grow up in a country that was prosperous and peaceful. And his father David allowed him to enjoy all those things. Absalom had chariots and horses that surrounded him everywhere he went. And when he went past, he made a noise. He was a sensation. Handsome, young, charismatic, with a picture-book family. Popular too. We're told that everybody in the nation looked up to Absalom, admired him, wanted to be him. And even his father, King David, his heart was set upon Absalom and he loved him. He was really the favorite son of David. Spiritually, Absalom was greatly privileged as well. He grew up in a home where his father was one of the godliest men who ever walked this earth. A man that God said is a man after mine own heart, that the Bible says he did all the will of God, save for the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. A man that God described as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the shepherd of the nation. And Absalom grew up in that home. Not only was he surrounded by the godliness and the influence of a godly father in his home, but in his nation, God raised up great leaders and prophets. We think of Nathan and Gad. And no doubt even Samuel may well have been alive for a period of the life of Absalom. And he was privileged to grow up in a nation like this, where his father promoted the word of God and promoted the things of God. And Absalom had all these blessings and all these privileges. And the sad thing is that he turned his back on it. He betrayed his father. He didn't stab his father in the back, he stabbed him in the front. He not only wanted to take the throne from his father, but he wanted to kill his father. And many times he tried to murder his father. Now this chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 18 is the infallible record of the last moments of Absalom. And it begins with a battle. And King David has gathered his soldiers together. He doesn't have the majority. The majority is still with Absalom. And David says to his men, I'll go out with you to the battle to fight against Absalom and his soldiers. Now, previously, David was a man who inspired his men from the front. He was a man who never lost a battle. But this time, the people knew that David's heart wasn't in the fight. And they said to David, no, no, you stay at home. You stay back at the base, and we'll go. And you notice David doesn't argue with them. Because David has a problem here. He doesn't want to fight Absalom. And before they leave, David speaks to the leaders of his army in verse 5. And normally when a king would send out an army to face life and death in the battlefield, particularly against overwhelming odds, you would expect a man like David to spend some time telling them, God's with you. And the God who took care of me against Goliath and against the bear and the lion, he'll be with you. You'd expect David to pray a blessing from the Lord upon his men. You'd expect David to tell them, be strong and courageous. But he doesn't do any of those things. In fact, we read that David just has one thing burning on his mind, in his heart. And it's Absalom. No matter what Absalom had done, and he had done some terrible things. Murdered his own brother. Tried to murder his father. And committed all kinds of immoral acts in that nation. David still couldn't let go of Absalom. And he said in verse 5, he said, deal gently for my sake. He knew that, remember, he's talking to warriors here. He's talking to men who are going to fight a battle. And he knows Absalom deserves to die because he's trying to kill all these men. But he says, deal gently with him for my sake. If he could do it for my sake, he says, deal gently with this young man, Absalom, even with Absalom. You see, the problem is David didn't want to fight Absalom. But he didn't want anybody else to fight him either. He didn't want him dealt with. And that was really David's problem all his life, or at least all of Absalom's life. David never could say no to Absalom. David never could face him down, tell him he's wrong, discipline him. And now thousands of people are going to die in this battle, all because David wouldn't handle this boy properly, wouldn't discipline his son. And they go out to meet each other in the battle, and we're told in verse 6, the battle was in the wood of Ephraim. Now, this is providential because David's forces are very much in the minority here. And Absalom has this great army with him. But by bringing the battle into the forest, it negates the advantage of overwhelming numbers. And so it happens that God enabled David's soldiers to win a great victory. And we're told in verse 7, there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country. And the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So God stepped in to help David's men get this great victory. But where was Absalom? When Absalom saw that the battle was lost, he turned and ran. And we're told that as he rode upon a mule, verse 9, the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. The very thing that Absalom was so vain about was his beautiful hair. And every year he grew it to a length that they had to cut 3.5 pounds of hair off in weight. And God used the very thing that was the object of his pride to be the instrument of his destruction. God didn't need a sword to stop Absalom. He just used a little branch of a tree. And Absalom was caught there. As one of the old commentators puts it, he hung between heaven and earth, and neither wanted him, but rejected him. And here he's hanging, and he doesn't know it yet, but he's only got minutes to live. And a man spots him, and we're told in verse 10, and a certain man, that's the Bible's way of saying it's not a coincidence. God had a man in the right place at the right time to see what is going on. And this man, you'll notice, he goes to Joab. Now, we know that there were three generals in charge of the army. Ittai, and this man, Abishai, and Joab. But somehow he goes to Joab. God's working to lead him to the most ruthless one. Because God's going to deal with Absalom through Joab. And when this man meets Joab, he's no fool, because he tells Joab what happens. And Joab says, well, why didn't you kill him? And I would have given you a great reward. And the man says, I know you, Joab. What would have happened then is you would have blamed me and killed me. And went and told the king that I had done this, murdered his son, and you could wash your hands of the blame of the death of Absalom. Joab has no respect for David. He has no respect for God. And he makes his way to where Absalom is. We're told in verse 14, as Absalom hangs there helpless, Joab takes these three darts, three kind of arrows, and he puts them into the heart of Absalom. You can almost see Joab taunting him. And then he gets his team of soldiers that are with him. They took out the swords and slew Absalom. You know, there's a great irony in Joab being the one who killed Absalom. Because King David was the one who used Joab to murder Uriah the Hittite, have him killed. And now God uses the same instrument to be the one to drive the sword into the heart of David that he had driven into the heart of Uriah. And to show the disrespect that Joab has for Absalom, he takes a heap, takes Absalom's body and doesn't bury it. He throws it down on the ground and he throws a great heap of stones upon it, almost to show how disgraceful Absalom is, how shameful he is. You see, Joab had a few scores to settle with Absalom. Joab was the one who had orchestrated an amnesty for Absalom when he had murdered his brother Amnon. And when David refused to see Absalom face to face, it was Joab who manipulated the situation to bring Absalom back to friendship with David and into the favor of David. And Absalom had betrayed Joab by forcing Joab out of Jerusalem with David. And Joab's the type of guy you don't play the fool with. Joab's the type of guy who never forgives and never forgets. He's the type of person that says, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That's not going to happen. That's Joab. And he makes sure he gets vengeance on Absalom for what Absalom had done to him. And he leaves Absalom's body desecrated, shamed, under a heap of stones. Now somebody has to tell the king. And there's a man called Ahimaaz. He says in verse 19, the son of Zadok, he's from the priest's family. He says, let me go and tell David, tell the king. And Joab's concerned because he knows that this man coming from the line of the priests is more likely to tell the truth than all the truth. And he doesn't want David to get all the details. He knows it's going to come as a big shock that Absalom is dead. And Joab says, no, not you. I've got another guy. A bit more subtle. Called Cushi. I want to send him. Of course, as we read in the story, Cushi goes off and eventually Ahimaaz persuades Joab to let him go as well. And the two of them run and eventually Ahimaaz outruns Cushi. And the old king is waiting at the gate for the news. News of the battle, but most of all, news of his son. And as Ahimaaz arrives, you can almost see David talking out loud. He says in verse 27, he is a good man and cometh with good tidings. You get a sense of nervousness with David and hope mixed with fear. And he asks the question in verse 29, and he asks it for the first time. And really the first words David says here to this man tells you what's burning on David's mind and his heart. He says, is the young man safe? Is he safe? Never mind anybody else. Absalom's safe. And Ahimaaz says to him, Joab sent me and I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. He tried to cushion the blow, I believe. But then the other one arrives, Cushi. And he comes and he says, verse 31, tidings, my lord, the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose against thee. Here's the good news, David. We've won. You're going to be king again. You're going back to Jerusalem again. But what David says next tells you. David's not interested on the throne of a throne. He's not interested in royal palaces. There's something burning, still yet unresolved in his mind, in his heart. And he says in verse 32 to Cushi, is the young man Absalom safe? Is my boy safe? Is he still the sight of eternity? Because David knew if he was dead, he was lost. David knew that if the news was that Absalom had lost his life, he had lost his soul. David couldn't bear the thought that Absalom was in hell. And you know, when David asked those two questions to those two men, Absalom was already in hell. Cushi says to David, in the most diplomatic way of saying it, really, he says, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is. In other words, he says to David, he's gone. He's dead. And you'll never see him again. The sight of eternity. David's reaction was one of the most powerful reactions in all of Scripture. It says, and the king was much moved. Now, that Hebrew word is a very graphic word that our King James translators use the description moved. It's the idea that he's shaking, trembling. David gets up. He climbs the stairs and is shaking with grief, overcome. And he says these terrible words, oh, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. My son. Five times he repeats it. And you know what hurt David so much? Was he knew that one of the reasons, not the only reason, that Absalom was in hell that day, was it because of his example as a father? Was because of his behavior with Bathsheba and Uriah? How he had taken the sword and sowed bloodshed through his home, deception through his home. And his son Absalom had just walked in his footsteps. And oh, that must have been so hard for David. Remember when Nathan met him that day in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he said, this will work its way all through your family, David, and your home, David. These sins, David no doubt thought of those words. And that prediction as he climbed up to that chamber to weep for his son. Yes, Absalom was responsible for his own life and his own choices. That's true. But it must have hurt David so much to realize that he was a catalyst for so much evil in his family and in his home. Some have described these words as the saddest words in all of the Bible. Is the young man safe? David asked. No, he's not. He's lost. Is the young man safe? No, he's not. He's lost forever. Lost for all eternity. And you know, now it's too late for Absalom. Too late for Absalom to repent. Too late for Absalom to come to his father and get it right with him. And apologize. Too late for Absalom to get saved. That's why David says, "Would God I had died for you." Because David knew if he had died, he would have gone to glory. And maybe there was still a hope that Absalom could find forgiveness and repentance. Job says in his book, in Job chapter 20, verse 5, "The triumphing of the wicked is short." Well, that's a good statement, isn't it? The triumphing of the wicked is short. We're living in a day when the wicked are walking the streets of our country. And the sins that used to be hidden are in the daylight. And they're not just in the daylight and tolerated in the daylight. They're celebrated. And all the media and the big tech companies and the big corporations and the politicians, almost every one of them, are lined up to applaud it and encourage it. Well, Absalom is a reminder to anyone here who may be tempted that the applause of the world never lasts, because there was nobody more popular in Israel than Absalom. There was nobody more liked than Absalom. But now, as he languishes in eternity, in hell forevermore, he's discovering that the triumphing of the wicked doesn't last. Doesn't last. Maybe I'm talking to someone like that here this evening. Maybe, like Absalom, you grew up in a good home. You grew up in a part of the world where at least you knew right from wrong. You may not have known everything about God's word, but you knew something. Maybe I'm talking to someone even who really knows this book, knows the gospel, knows that if you die in your sins, you go to hell, knows everything. But like Absalom, you're lost. You're lost. You know the greatest fool and co-reign tonight? It's not the man who goes out to the pub and drinks all his wages. Oh yes, he's a fool. He's a fool. It's not the man who takes all his wages, or the woman who takes all her wages and goes to the bookies and wastes it all. She's a fool and he's a fool. Oh yes. But the greatest fool and co-reign is the man or the woman who knows how to go to heaven and goes to hell. That's the greatest fool. And Absalom here is a great fool, not simply because he was a rebel against his father, not simply because he was a playboy, because he was a fool because he knew how to get to heaven and he chose to go to hell. By his life and by his rebel. And you know, you can go to hell from the best of families and the best of churches. I was reading just last week of a man called Charles Davy. Charles Davy was from County Antrim, and God saved him and started to use him in the most wonderful way. And God used him to reach many, many souls. And indeed, it wouldn't be an exaggeration to say hundreds of souls at the end of the 19th century, the turn of the 20th century. And he became a pastor in a Presbyterian church in Ballymena. And his reputation was so great that a man called Dr. or Reverend Hugh Hanna heard about him. He was the pastor of the largest church in Europe at that time, St. Enoch's, in Belfast, at Carlisle Circus. A church that on Sunday night, over 2,000 people would cram into to hear the word of God preached. Hugh Hanna asked Charles Davy, "Would you come and be my successor?" And he said, "Yes." And he went there, and over the few years that he was the pastor, the church grew and more people were converted. But you know, Charles Davy had a son who was a brilliant scholar, brilliant student. In fact, there were three boys in the family, and all three of them went to some of the finest schools and universities in this United Kingdom. Charles Davy used to joke, "I thank God that he allowed me to join this family." He was so proud of the successes of his sons. But sad to say, one of his sons in particular also joined the ministry, also became a preacher. His name was J. Ernest Davy, the infamous Professor Davy, who denied everything this book says is true and write about God. And you can grow up in the best of homes and hear the best of preaching and teaching and still go to hell. In our church in Singapore, we gave out the little devotional series by Bishop J.C. Ryle. Bishop J.C. Ryle was the first Protestant Archbishop of Liverpool, and he had a great burden for the men and women and the boys and girls of Liverpool. And he began to write these little devotionals so that the families would meet together and study the Word of God as a family and family worship. And it became a great success. Even today, we still use it. J.C. Ryle's commentaries on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Bishop J.C. Ryle had three sons, too. Brilliant sons. Academically, at the top of the tree. All three went to Oxford and Cambridge, like their dad did. Sad to say, all three sons were lost. When the father got old, his wife passed away, and he went to live with his son. And it said, as his father published a book defending the infallibility and the inspiration of the Bible, his son that he lived with published a book denying it. What a tragedy. This morning I mentioned the story of how John Wesley came to Coleraine. John Wesley had a brother called Charles. Charles had two sons. And like their father, they were particularly gifted with music. They were prodigies. And Charles was so proud of them. And in those days, the tradition was that you would advance yourself in music by going to live with a famous musician. and then you would spend some time with him or with her, and then move on to another one. And Charles decided he wanted his sons to have the very finest music education that money could buy. No doubt hoping that his sons would become great Christian hymn writers like him. John said to Charles, "You shouldn't do this." Charles says, "Why?" He says, "Because if you put your sons under the care of these musicians, many of them are ungodly. Many of them are immoral. And they'll infect those two sons of yours." Well, Charles didn't like being told by his big brother what to do. He said, "No, I'll do what I want." And he put the two sons into the homes of these great musicians. Do you know what happened? The two sons became great musical prodigies. Great talented, very talented in music. But at the end of their lives, at the height of their fame and their fortune, neither one of them had any time for God. One of them ended up living with a woman, and the other ended up composing songs and music for the Mass. What a tragedy. Like Absalom, you can grow up in the best of homes. You can attend the best of churches. But you can waste the privileges. You can waste the opportunity. God commended Abraham for leading his house the right way. But he never commended King David, because there was nothing good to say about David's leadership of his home. David asked that question, and with this I close tonight. Is the young man safe? Let me ask you, are you safe? Are you safe? If what happened to Absalom happens to you this evening, and it could so very easily happen, all it would take is to turn the steering wheel in the car the wrong way, someone not paying attention coming the other way. All it would take is for the brain to stop functioning for just a second. Like Absalom, you could be in eternity. Are you safe? Are you saved? Are you ready to go? Father, mother, is your son safe? Church leader, is your congregation safe tonight? Or like Absalom, are they lost? Soap can wash the dirt from your body, but only the blood of Jesus can wash your sins away. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is the great bar of soap verse of the Bible. Because it says this: if we confess our sins, if he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Are you safe? You can get safe by coming to the one who can save you from all your sins and make you safe. You know, Christianity is not like any other religion, not like any other belief system, because Christianity can give you peace, joy, forgiveness. Many years ago in India, a missionary from this country arrived on a boat. And a great number of the Indian people gathered at the harbor to meet him. And he said, "I'm here to tell you the good news of Christianity." And they said, "Well, we have a question for you, sir." He said, "We have millions of gods in India. Millions of them." And they sure do. If you've ever been to India, you'll see that. And he said, "Here's the question. What can your religion, your God, provide that we don't have here in India?" The missionary paused for a second. And he said, "That's a good question. And it requires a good answer." And he said, "I will give you the answer with just one word. That my faith, my religion, that I preach and teach, provides that all the other religions of India can't provide." And he said, "Here's the word, forgiveness." Forgiveness. Only the blood of Jesus Christ provides full, free, and absolute forgiveness. Don't miss forgiveness this evening. Are you safe? Make sure you get safe. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this evening. A word that pierces into the hearts and thoughts of each and every one of us. A word that confronts us with our own eternal destiny. Are we safe? Are we ready to go? Are we ready to meet God? The old prophet said, "Prepare to meet thy God." Are we prepared? Are we ready? Are we safe? Lord, we pray that you would burn this message into the hearts and minds of each one here. Take away all distracting thoughts. Help us not to shake off the conviction, even as we leave this place this evening. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen.